The last couple of weeks, as we finished out our study in Luke, we saw Jesus taking his disciples to various portions of the Old Testament, the prophets, the Psalms, Moses, to explain from the scriptures how those scriptures made it necessary for the Messiah to suffer and then again to rise. And the psalm we look at this morning, Psalm 16, was one of the favorite go-to psalms of the apostles as they preached Jesus Christ to their generation. And we're going to learn from this psalm. Of course, not too long ago, we studied the life of David, and I think understanding all that he went through gives us a better appreciation for the praise that he offers to God. This is Psalm 16. It's called a Miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. The drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We don't know for sure what the term Miktam means, but we do know a lot about the life of David. He served as Israel's greatest king, introduced first to us as the man after God's own heart before we even know his name. And we learn from David that just because you love God doesn't mean life is going to be easy. He was a man of music and a man of war. We might call him a Renaissance man because there's hardly any avenue of life that he wasn't familiar with, both the good parts and the hard parts. Not long after Samuel anointed him as the future king, he killed Goliath, the Philistine giant, and became the most famous young warrior in the kingdom. That created deadly jealousy in the current king Saul, and David became a fugitive, running for his life in the wilderness for years, spending time among Israel's enemies, the Philistines, gathering to him hundreds of others who were outcasts of the kingdom. And the words of this psalm reflect those perilous days. Despite God's promise that one day he would be king of the nation, David at this time is cut off from his family and their allotted land in Israel, hunted like an animal by the most powerful man in the country. David could not find security in any of the normal comforts of life. His present safety and future hope had to be entirely rooted in God himself. And David's psalms reflect the life that he lived. Great dangers offset by the protective power of God, feelings of despair infused by the light of God's steadfast love and sure promises. He knew what it was like to feel that God was far away and the heavens were like brass. He experienced failures and paid the price of wandering from God. I think sometimes thanksgiving and praise may feel like cheerleading ourselves into pretending that life holds no threats or sorrows, that it is nothing but smiles and sunshine. But the Psalms, and our psalm this morning is case in point, rise from the heart of believers living with the rugged circumstances and uncertain times. True godliness does not call for retreating from reality, but for facing reality, armed with the ultimate reality, God himself. So much of what you will be thanking God for this week are things and people that you actually have only temporarily. So it's as if Psalm 16 is saying to us, look, whatever happens in your life, and it is unpredictably crazy sometimes, make sure you set your hope and happiness in the only place that it can remain secure, the Lord Himself. Then you have the best reason for thanksgiving there is, and it can be never taken away from you. So I've entitled our message this morning, When God is Your Everything. And as David gives praise to the Lord, he describes God in various ways. And you could probably come up with a longer list than I've come with or a shorter one. But here's my list for this morning. God is my safe place. He's my good master. He's my family identity. He's my supreme inheritance. He's my faithful wisdom. He's my joyful focus. He's my living hope. And He's my forever satisfaction. My goal for us this morning is to somehow take the mind and heart of David as he gives God this kind of praise and translate that mind and heart and have it come into our own hearts and reset our focus so that we can actually offer to God praise that comes from our hearts. That's not just praise given on cue, but praise that just comes naturally from what we believe and know about God. So consider with me first that David describes God as my safe place. Preserve me, O God, for in You I take refuge. When David prays for God to preserve him, his words are not the words of a hypochondriac fearful of imaginary dangers. He's on the run with a death contract on his head. In such cases, safety becomes precious, and it can nearly seem impossible. David was best friends with Saul's son, Jonathan, but he was not safe in the palace. Saul tried to spear him to death, and once he found out of Jonathan's devotion to David, he tried to kill Jonathan too. David married Saul's daughter, Michal, but Saul sent henchmen to murder David in his bed, and later Michal turned against him because of his exuberant worship for God. David procured food and weapons from the priests of the tabernacle, and so Saul responded by slaughtering them for helping David. Saul and his soldiers chased David all over the wilderness trying to destroy him, even though Saul knew that David had been anointed by God to be the next king. David hid among the Philistines, Israel's enemies, and had to act like a madman to escape. David's family and the families of his men were kidnapped by the Amalekites, and the village was burned with fire. His own men nearly turned on him. Once David was king, his problems didn't end. He continued to engage in battles. He had to endure the normal intrigues and conspiracies of political life. Politics has always been hard. Power corrupts, and David suffered the sorrows of abusing his power to commit adultery and conspiracy to murder. Later, his own son led an insurrection against him. Add to this a life spent on the battlefield in close combat, and it's a wonder that David survived at all, or if he survived, that his faith survived. It's no wonder, then, that David prayed for God to preserve him. Who but God could rescue him from so many dangers and snares? David chose to make God his safe place. And looking at his life, it was the only safe place he ever really had. I think that's still the case. I think when we feel safe for other reasons, we're not nearly as safe as we think we are. We are, in fact, fugitives, and fugitives need refuge. So I ask you this morning, what are you afraid of? What are you running from? What has you feeling at risk? And what if you found your refuge in God? Is there anything or anyone that He cannot handle? He runs the universe and He loves you. Why would you look for safety in any other place? The God who proved to be a safe place for David can surely provide you the safety that your soul longs for. Second, David describes God as my good master. I said to the Lord, You are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. And you notice the first Lord is all caps, so that refers to the covenant name of God, Yahweh, He is. But then the second Lord isn't all caps. That refers to Adonai, my Lord, my Master. David finds delight in God being in control. And he gladly yields to his rule because David knows that everything good that he enjoys is because of God. That apart from God, he'd have none of it. I think we struggle with the sovereignty of God largely because we don't always believe that his plans for us will actually bring us good. We believe in God's power, but we doubt his goodness. That's not a new temptation, and it's an old trap. Satan created this doubt from the beginning when he tempted Eve in the garden. He not only denied God's explicit warning that disobedience would bring death, he argued that God's command reflected God's reluctance to give good gifts to Adam and Eve. Satan portrayed God as holding back from them what would make them feel fulfilled. So there in the garden, Satan attacked both God's integrity and God's goodness. And our hearts still follow that lie today. Is God really reliable? Is God really good? And David exclaims in this psalm, yes, in fact, I have no good apart from you. I know I can trust you, so I gladly follow you as my good master. Third, David describes God in terms of his family identity. David says, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The saints are literally God's holy ones. That means they belong to him as his treasured possession. What makes a person holy is not that he's trying harder. What makes a person holy is that he belongs to God. And it's God that changes who he is on the inside and gives him the power to actually live differently. When you get that backwards, you fall into works righteousness and a gospel that's very man-centered. So ultimately, we are holy, we are saints, because we belong to God, because of the influence of the Spirit of God in our lives, not because we've worked ourselves up to a certain level of super Christian. Well, people that belong to God this way develop marks of his character. And that's why David describes them as the true nobility of the earth. They are made so by God at work in their character and conduct. They are kingdom citizens. David loves to be in their company, as does any true lover of God. Those who love God love the company of those who belong to him. We need one another. And we love one another. That's why in the New Testament, the church is described as a body. And no body functions well dismembered. For the body to function well, all the parts of it and all the various functions and abilities work together for good to build up that body in love into Christ-like maturity. We fare best in our walk with God when we walk that journey in the company of other believers. And you will notice that when people isolate themselves, when they fall away from the company of God's people, it's not long before they're in deep trouble. None of us function well. I find that times of illness or travel or whatever, when I'm away from the company of God's people, that it immediately starts to have effect on me. I love the company of God's people, and I need the company of God's people. God created us not to be alone, but to have an intersection with the lives of other people. Well, those who don't love God actually evidence that by their small appetite to be among his people. 1 John says it this way in 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. On the other hand, there are those that run after other gods And David says they are heaping sorrows to themselves. David wants to steer clear of their idols completely. Beware filling your time and filling your heart with the idols of the age. There is so much that sells itself as what you need to be happy and what you need to be fulfilled. And so much of it is in direct contradiction to what God says you need and actually pulls your heart away from God. All of those substitutes for God end up poisoning your happiness, and they degrade your nobility. It's a great irony of the age that in the name of humanism, elevating human beings, we degrade human beings. Because apart from God, who created us in his image, we become merely evolved animals. And apart from God, we don't know what's right and what's wrong. And apart from God, when we just live out and express our own desires and our own appetites, we find ourselves enslaved to those appetites and destroying ourselves and destroying other people. So the question this morning we would ask ourselves when we look at David's words here is, is there anything or anyone that you value that you know turned your heart away from God? So I'm not just asking the question whether there's something that's good that you value, that you've elevated too high, but I want to particularly have you think about anything you value that you turn to, that you know turned your heart away from God. It could actually be friendships with certain people, the wrong kinds of friendships. It could be some kind of addiction. It could be some kind of desire or lust that you just feel you have to have to be happy, but you know that it turns your heart away from God. Understand that it's bait for you, that there is a hook, that sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. You're going to have to choose whom you love and trust and whom you fear to lose the most. Only God deserves that place in your life. The fourth thing David describes God is as my supreme inheritance. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. My chosen portion, the way the Hebrews would say it, was you're my portion of my portion, like the Holy of Holies. In other words, you're my best portion. You're the supreme portion that I have. And then my cup refers to what God has given me to drink. You remember Jesus prayed, let this cup pass from me. And then he said to the disciples, you're going to drink the same cup that I'm drinking. And so it's not only something that sustains us and quenches thirst, but it's also something God has given to us to drink, the life God has given to us to live. And what's striking about this verse is that David's chosen portion in his cup is none other than Yahweh himself. In other words, God has given himself to us. There's no greater gift possible. You hold my lot. You make my allotment of the land broad. That's literally what he's saying. Note, he's referring to the lines as boundary lines of an inheritance. Like you inherit some piece of property, and one of the first things you're going to do is go to the plat map or walk the boundaries and make sure you know exactly what those boundaries are. What do you actually have? Well, God apportioned to each family in Israel a section of the promised land. We learned this in our study in the book of Joshua. And David says, you're the one who has given me my lot in life. You're the one that's given me my portion of land, my family inheritance. And he calls it pleasant and beautiful. And as you read the scriptures, it becomes clear that the inheritance is far more than just the promised land, a little piece of earth in the middle of the world. It extends to the new heavens and the new earth, to the heavenly city, the inheritance of eternal life, that being sinless and immortal. In other words, it's an inheritance that's not just outside of us. It's an inheritance that's inside of us. It's It's a whole new world. It is a whole new me. It's this transformation of life as I know it now, with all its problems and failures, into being very good as God created it in the beginning. Well, inheritance comes through relationship with the owner. Somebody leaves you an inheritance. The promised land, and God says this over and over to the Israelites, the promised land was God's land to apportion as he desired. And so when he gave the land to the Israelites and took it from the Canaanites, that was his to do. And he does this all over the world. He establishes the bounds of our habitation. He decides when nations rise and when nations fall. Why? He created the earth. It's his. And so he laid out this land. It was his to give. Well, immortality, sinlessness, the heavenly city, capital city of the universe, the heavens, the earth, they belong exclusively to God as well. Only God can give them away. And he gives them to those who are part of his family through faith in his Son, the Savior King, Jesus, the Messiah. And it's striking that Jesus is the Greek form of the Old Testament name Joshua. And it's as if Jesus, like Joshua, as God's vice regent, apportioned out the land to ancient Israel, Jesus apportions out the inheritance to us. It is through him that we receive the inheritance. An inheritance not only of new heaven, new earth, but an inheritance of sinlessness and immortality. Think of what Jesus Christ paid to make the inheritance ours. Remember in John 14, just before he's crucified, he says, I go, and he's referring to going to the cross to prepare a place for you. I will come again. I will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. If you're trusting in Jesus, you are a child of the King. And so his kingdom is yours. It was bought with blood, the blood of Jesus, the Messiah, your Savior. We can say, with David, and maybe in an even fuller sense than perhaps he understood at that time, but he certainly understands it now, that the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I have a beautiful inheritance. Number five, God is David's faithful wisdom. My faithful wisdom. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. To bless Yahweh is to acknowledge his high worth. So how do you measure the value of counsel from a person of highest worth? I mean, you run into a problem with your a leaky faucet, or your pipes have broken in your house. You want somebody who knows about plumbing. You run into electrical problems. You want to talk to somebody who knows about electricity. Whatever the problem is, you want the expert. Well, you can't find a better expert than God himself. He knows how to fix anything. And he can create everything out of nothing. His counsel will stand. No matter what the kings of the earth say, no matter how many Supreme Court rulers there might be, they can't overturn the counsel of the Almighty. And basically what David reveals here is that we are not alone in tackling life with all its obstacles and pitfalls. In fact, Isaiah, when he prophesied of the coming king, the child king to be born, remember one of the names given to Jesus is he is the wonderful counselor. He's a wonder of a counselor. He provides a miraculous level of insight. God can make a way when there is no way. So your best option is to stick close to him. This wisdom comes to David even at night from his innermost being, a sense of the inward connection with God. And now that we put faith in Jesus Christ and we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, we experience that movement of the Spirit in our lives. So what would life look like if you lived in the presence of God this way? Instead of tossing and turning on your bed at night, fretting about the problems of life, what if you were listening to the voice of God? What if you are resting in the power and the wisdom of God? What if you are yielding to His guidance through His Word and His Spirit who indwells you if you're trusting in Jesus? 6, David calls God my joyful focus. I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. So you see David, with all the distractions and all the dangers, you see David focusing intentionally his mind. You choose what you're going to focus on. And your choice will determine your sense of joy and security. The fact is, you set your focus on anything less than the Lord Himself and you will be shaken. Because nothing else is substantial enough. You won't always have your job. You won't always have your spouse or your children. Your wealth comes and goes. And so does your health, both of body and of mind. The wisdom of man is fickle as the wind. Trend and tradition are both faulty. Human leaders rise and fall. They lie and they die. Set the Lord always before you, and you will not be shaken. You will always have a reason for gladness, and no one can strip away your security. Remember that God's steadfast love endures forever. The Psalms declare it over and over again. God loves you with forever love. He is always reliable. The question is whether or not you will treat Him, whether or not you will focus your mind on the reality of who He really is. Because if you do, if I do, when I do, I find a security and I find a joy that's available in no other way. I couldn't help but think of Peter. Peter could walk on water in the storm when his eyes were fixed on Jesus. But when he turned his focus to the storm, he began to sink. And what I love about the story is just because he was sinking, just because he got his eyes off Jesus, didn't mean that Jesus abandoned him. Jesus rescued him. Jesus understands how weak our faith is. Jesus rescues saints that struggle to focus on Him. But our focus gives us joy and security. 7, He is my living hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. So even death and the grave can't break the bond. God will not lose us in the dust of death. He's conquered the grave and will do so for us as well. Now, if you've lost someone very close to you, this is your anchor. And it also tests just whether or not you really believe this. But both Old Testament and New Testament declare it so. Resurrecting people from the grave is no problem for the God who spoke the universe into being. He's not going to have a problem recovering you. And David goes on to say, not only will you not abandon me in the grave, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. On the day of Pentecost, Peter argues that David's body did see decay, that he couldn't just be talking about himself. In fact, his tomb was known to the audience that Peter was speaking to that day. But Jesus' body did not see decay because he rose from the dead only 3 days after he was crucified. His resurrection was a guarantee of ours. He is the ultimate Holy One of God. When he calls him the Holy One, it's just a singular of holy ones earlier, the saints earlier. Our future as God's holy ones, as God's saints, is secured by his victory over death. That's why Peter says that we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead in 1 Peter 1:3. And then he goes on, verses 4 and 5, to say this. We are preserved by this living hope to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So we are experiencing salvation now, but we haven't experienced the full extent of it. Sometimes people think when they get saved, their problems are over. Not even close. What they've got is the beginning. They've got the down payment. If we are in Christ, our inheritance is safely preserved for us. And we are safely preserved for our inheritance. You know, it really doesn't make a whole lot of difference to me if there's a new heaven and a new earth if I don't get to experience it. You know, a lot of people in our society are trying to make the world a better place. You know, someday their kids or their grandkids or their great-grandkids or their great-great-great-great-great-grandkids will have a better place. God's promises are far better than that. First off, he says, you're not going to make it a better place. I mean, you do as you reflect my character, but I'm the one that's going to make it a perfect place. And I'm going to see to it that you get there. If I don't get to go there, if I don't get to experience it, it's not much good to me. And then finally, David describes God as my forever satisfaction. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The life I look forward to already flows into the path I walk now. The nature of the destination determines the nature of the journey, right? Driving to the hospital for chemo treatments feels totally different from driving to the beach for a week at a vacation resort. The journey feels different because of the destination. God himself has made known to us the path, not only that leads to life, but that is life. His presence is what brings fullness of joy that will never end. And Jesus promises, I'll be with you all the days, even to the end of the age. In other words, I'm going to walk with you through this. We already have his presence. To a degree, we will have it in full. At his right hand, it's like a throne room scene, our pleasures forevermore. There's a downside to even the best of pleasures on earth, and we are grateful for them. We thank God for them, but the downside is that they end. I mean, you might love turkey and dressing, but there's a point at which you've got to stop. It starts to hurt. And you get tired of eating turkey soup for the week following, right? But even the best pleasures, even pleasures that don't wear out in the use, like eating, even the best pleasures, they pass. The pleasures of youth pass because you get old. If you survive, you get old. There's all kinds of things that are good, but they're so temporal. But there is no end to the pleasures at God's right hand. There is no disappointing times up. We have to go back to reality. Pure pleasure forever. That's why we often say the best is yet to come. People that belong to God can't lose. Their death doesn't mark the end of all their dreams. It's the doorway to the beginning of the best part. So God is my safe place, my good master, my family identity, my supreme inheritance, my faithful wisdom, my joyful focus, my living hope, my forever satisfaction. You can't lose when God is your everything. You have the best life possible here and now. And it only gets better when you're finished here. Nothing, not even the grave, can stand in the way. People who hold this kind of conviction don't have to work up thanksgiving to God. It's just the natural way to respond to this kind of treasure from the good hand of God. So where is God in your estimation this morning? What is your relationship like to Him? It may be that there's something major in the way. Maybe you've been pouring out your life, your libations of life, to some other idol, some other god, some other pleasure. You're thinking that somehow you can make life all that you want it to be some other way and leave God out of it. You're only going to multiply your sorrows. God calls you to Himself. That's what you're created for. You are created to glorify Him by enjoying Him forever. And that enjoyment can start even now, when God is your everything. Let's pray. God, I pray that You would shape our hearts and minds, that we might lay hold of these realities. God, I find myself even talking about it. It's easy for me to talk about it, and yet it to be kind of an academic exercise. Say, I know this is true. I know intellectually this is true. But God, to make this mine, to let it fill my heart and shape my emotion and direct my life, that's a different kind of focus. God, many gathered here know Jesus as Savior, and perhaps because of difficulties, perhaps because of threats to their life, they've lost the joy of their salvation. They're not really able to thank You the way that You deserve. And life is kind of dreary right now for them. God, I pray that You would help them find their joy in You. And God, I pray for others here who never have transferred their trust to Jesus. They're still trying to make it on their own. God, may they see their great need. May they see that they'll never make it alone, that they need a Savior. They need to be cleansed from their sin. They need the death sentence removed from their life. They need to be back in fellowship with the God that created them for His glory. God, I pray You would grant that to them. Grant them repentance and faith to trust You today. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.